For the past several weeks, we have been speaking about women in the Bible. And today my subject is women who were a vital part of Christ's ministry. My text is in the 8th chapter of the book of Gospel of Luke, on page 898, if you'd like to follow me in your Bibles. And I will begin reading with verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus was making a circuit of the cities and villages of Galilee. He was preaching, teaching, and reaching out to people. His 12 disciples went along with him, and our text for today announces, and I quote, "Some women went along." The very fact that women are mentioned is significant. It was a male-dominated culture, and the reality is that even to be mentioned here is significant. The great religious teachers, the rabbis in Jewish culture, taught as they went along, and those who wanted to engage in dialogue with them or listen to what they had to say strolled along with them. Most of the rabbis would not have given women the time of day as to tagging along. In spite of the reality that there were strong and capable women in the Old Testament, the rabbis of Judaism, for the most part, devalued women in their teaching. One rabbi offered this thought: "Before God, all are equal, women and slaves, poor and rich." The statement has some appeal until you realize that the rabbi has mentioned women and slaves in the same breath. Another rabbi asserted, and I quote, "Girls are but an illusory treasury. Besides, they have to be watched continually." So it is an assertion of some importance that women went along with Jesus when he was traveling all over Galilee to preach the good news. They were not only there as he taught, but as he shaped and prepared his disciples for his work. They, along with the 12 disciples, were eyewitnesses to what he did and heard firsthand all that he said. Women were there when he fired the hearts of his followers with enthusiasm to reach an unbelieving world. They were there when he outlined for them the kingdom that would know no end, a kingdom of the heart, not a kingdom of marching armies and the machinations of power. They were there, godly women, serving and sharing, proclaiming and praying as the dream possessed them and shaped their destinies. But Luke, in this 8th chapter of his gospel, goes a bit further than reporting that just some women went along. He names 3 of the women to give us some insight into who they were. There was Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had healed of her infirmities. There was Joanna, the wife of Herod's business manager. There was Susanna, who along with others were contributing from their private means to support Jesus and his ministry. It's obvious here and elsewhere in the record of his ministry that our Lord was the beneficiary of the generosity and gratitude of many that he had healed and helped. It is also obvious that he attracted to the ranks of the committed individuals who were able to provide financially to support his ministry. They were not only able to do so, but they did so with joy and enthusiasm. Now, it's beyond question that women were there from the beginning of it all. They were at the vanguard of the beginning of the church. They were there during his ministry. They were stunned but faithful when he was arrested. They were there when he died. They were the first to hear the good news of his resurrection and the first to tell others about it. The text for today is an affirming and revealing word of truth. Some women went along. It's interesting to me that in our lesson for today, we have here revealed a pattern of what women served and how they served. Sometimes it was behind the scenes. At other times, they were at the forefront of leadership and support. Three very important patterns emerge from our lesson. And the first is this. There were those women there who were helped. Mary Magdalene was mentioned as one who had been helped by Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. We don't know all that that means, but we know that it was associated with personal illness. She had had demons and Jesus healed her. Her name Magdalene means a woman claimed from a life of prodigality. There is, however, no suggestion anywhere other than her name that she had led an unworthy life. She is simply one of those persons that along the way Jesus had helped. He had lifted from her the burden of her illness. She is named, incidentally, 14 times in the New Testament. She follows him on his preaching journeys. She is standing by when he suffers and dies on the cross. She bought spices for his body and to prepare it for burial, and visits the tomb on Easter morning to learn that he was not there, that the one they had thought was dead was in fact alive forevermore. She was the first to see, the first to speak to the risen Savior, the first to tell others of his resurrection. Mary Magdalene represents the many who followed after him, who served him with joy because they have been helped and they are grateful for his help. It is the grateful response that leads many of us to serve. Can you really think of anything that you have and hold and value today that God did not give to you? Someone has said, every virtue we possess and every conquest won and every thought of holiness is his alone. We have nothing that did not ultimately come to us as a gift of God, whether it be talent, capacity, opportunity. And we have nothing that will not ultimately belong to him when we have finished our earthly pilgrimage. When Charlie DeLeo returned from Vietnam, he got a job. He was on the maintenance crew of the Statue of Liberty. One of his duties was to keep the 200 glass windows in the crown of the statue and in the torch clean. He was grateful that he had returned alive from Vietnam. He was grateful for a job that challenged and brought meaning to his life. He once said of the crown of the statue that that crown is my chapel. And one day he wrote this prayer. Oh Lord, I don't ever expect to have the faith of Abraham, the strength of Samson, the courage of David, the wisdom of Solomon. But what I do expect to have, O Lord, is your calling on me someday. What is your will, I shall do. What is your command shall be my joy. And I shall not fail you, for you are all I seek to serve. Could you pray that prayer today? For you see, we are all numbered among those whom God has blessed and helped. When he calls on you and on me, I hope that he will find us available for service. The church depends upon those who have been helped to be helpers, those who have been blessed to bless others, those who have been saved to serve. a pattern emerges as we study the women who went along with Christ. Among them were those who had been helped. And out of grateful hearts, they are now helpers. So we note, secondly, that some who went along with him were women who were helpers. They not only had been helped, but they were in a position now to make strategic help. Two women are mentioned by name: Joanna, the wife of the business manager of King Herod. And her husband was in charge of the palace and the domestic affairs of the king. She was obviously a woman with powerful connections. She had the capacity to influence and to make things happen. The other woman mentioned by name is Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their private means to support Jesus and his disciples. They were able to contribute financially, and they did. I say it that way because often there are those who can contribute financially who don't and who won't. They have the means to help, but not the will, the inclination to help. They do not take initiative or have intention to help. We sometimes assume, and falsely so, that Jesus only attracted the poor, the halt, the lame, and the blind, and the hopeless to his cause. And the fact is, he attracted many of those people to his cause because he gave them something they had never had before, and that was hope and help. But we often overlook the fact that he attracted to him men and women of means, persons with capacity and wealth. In chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, there is a woman named Martha who opened her home to Jesus. Jesus was now a person of controversy, a wanted man, so to speak. But he was not arrested, the record states, as long as he stayed in the home of Martha. Obviously, she was a woman of influence and respect. Not even the authorities would bother Jesus when he was a guest in her home. The church must always attract to its work and witness not only those who need help, but those who can and will be helpers. When our Lord traveled, it was often a crowd of 13 men, 12 disciples, and Jesus of Nazareth. They had to have provisions of food and shelter. They probably slept outside or camped, but they still needed food. How did they get it? It was provided by these women who contributed to their well-being. The church and its ministry from the beginning was undergirded by the free will offerings of people, men and women. These women who went along were helpers in the financial undergirding of his work. That's still true today. And I want to repeat myself so that the picture is unmistakably clear. Here at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, there is a band of grateful, selfless, devoted women whose liberality and strategic service undergirded his work and that of his disciples. Many of these women Jesus had helped, and now they were helping him. And when at the close of day, in the light of a campfire at night, he dropped down for rest and respite from his labors, provisions were there that women had provided from their own resources. The lesson is clear. We are blessed, you are, and I am to be a blessing. We are saved to be servers. The church and its mission on earth is always undergirded by those who give and those who serve. We must get beyond ourselves and become helpers. It is the key to life. It is the key to spiritual maturity and growth. So many live and die with an attitude that life is to be all-consuming, getting and spending and laying waste our powers, in the words of the poet, and having fun along the way. I'm not against getting and spending or having fun along the way, but I am for attaching it all to a higher purpose, to a higher connection, to something transcendent in your life and in mine. I recently read the resources that go into sustaining the life of the average American. In our lifetime, we drink 9,450 quarts of milk. We eat 150 cows, 225 lambs, 26 sheep, 310 hogs, 26 acres of grain, and 50 acres of fruit and vegetable, not to mention all of the non-edible resources we use, like oil, gas, and lumber. The thing that interested me about that is, where is all the chicken that I'm eating in that picture? I'm the world's largest consumer of chicken salad and bran muffins. But friends, life has to have a purpose that goes far beyond just consumption. If you are just a consumer and a getter and not a giver in this world, spiritually you will become like the Dead Sea. And it's dead because it spends all of its time taking in and it never gives anything back or anything out. Life must go beyond having fun. A man up in Wisconsin died, and the epitaph they put on his tomb was this, and I quote, "In 1962, he bowled 300. Well, just think of that. The grand achievement of his life was one day in a game, on every roll of the ball, he knocked down every pin. It was fun, but I'll tell you, it's nothing to be remembered for. I think we have a problem in our time with self-centeredness, with consuming, with living for just the fun we can have. Life must have a deeper foundation than all of that. Christ calls us to be helpers. His church cannot exist apart from those who help, who support his ministry, who provide for its vitality and for its outreach. Somewhere recently I read this: in what religion were you told that a man must live? There are times when a man will die. There are times when a man must die. The Savior did not live, he died. But in his death was life for himself and for us all. And we, being crucified afresh with him, may find life in the cup of death, and drinking it, win life forevermore. The point is simply this: until we are willing to give ourselves away for Christ, there is going to be little vitality to our faith or staying power to our commitment. The women who went along with Jesus and his 12 disciples through Galilee were not just there for show. They were helpers, giving their money, giving themselves in service, that the mission of Christ might go forward. Women were at the forefront of the ministry of Christ, just as they are today. Some were there sharing and serving because they had been helped. Others were there because they had the capacity to be helpers. And then thirdly, we note that helped and helpers alike were both responsible to help. They had the responsibility to help. To follow Christ is to have a vision that is larger than ourselves. It is a vision that encourages us to reach out to others and to help. Stephen Crane wrote a poem, and a part of it goes, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' However, replied the universe, 'That fact has not created in me any sense of obligation.' Not so for the Christian, male or female, who desires to follow him. We are under obligation to every person who needs us. Those who are fearful, fallen, forsaken, or the neighbor who needs our friendship, they are our responsibility in Christ's name." I want to tell you today that this church could not function for a day without the men and women who feel a sense of responsibility to help. To help build houses for the homeless, to help provide food for and shelter and clothing for the deprived, to help teach Sunday school classes, to help organize the capacities of this church, to care for shut-ins, and to devise programs that make us truly a church that cares.
I can tell you as well that women, God bless them, are at the forefront of it all in great numbers. They are there with gentle persuasion. They are there with honest emotion. When they feel joy, they express it. When they feel like crying about something tender, they do so. And frequently I cry with them. You know, we have this thing in our time about we shouldn't really show honest emotions. And I think Presbyterians in general are afflicted with that in an overabundant fashion. A psychiatrist received a postcard from a vacationing patient that read, "I'm having a good time." Why? It is as if he was afraid to experience the honest emotion of joy, the thrill of having a good time. Thank God for those who help with gentle persuasion, with honest emotion, with solid commitment. I'm always interested in how people are interested in personal things about me. Where do you buy your neckties? What kind? Who does your shirts? You know, I don't know. I'm glad to tell you. The other day, someone asked me a right startling question. "Dr. Harrington," they said, "how do you really know that Sarah, your wife of 35 years, loves you?" And I thought instantly, how could she help it? You know. But the reality is that she loves me and I love her even during those times when neither of us are easy to love. I see and she sees the evidences of our commitment to each other. We show love by the manner of our commitment. In the church, those who love Christ the most give evidence of that commitment. They have a sense of responsibility to help. D.T. Niles, the great Christian, put it this way. It is irresponsible to think that Christians can find time and money and strength for everything that everybody else does, and that with spare money, in spare time, with spare strength, they can serve the ends of God's kingdom. You can't do it. If those of us who are the help are to be helpers, it will require of you and me a sense of responsibility on our part and a solid commitment to follow through on that responsibility. In the beginning of his journey of ministry, our Lord created a cadre of disciples. They were undergirded, supported and helped by godly women. They were at the vanguard of his ministry. Some were there because they had been helped. Others were there because they were able to be helpers. All of them felt a responsibility to help wherever there was need. I could not conclude this sermon today, though, without pointing out to you a word of affirmation and power in our text. Two short words. After naming the three women who went along, we find the words, "and many others." Many others. Nameless, anonymous, behind the scenes, no accolades of recognition, just there, serving and doing what they could as they could. I want to tell you that this church is what it is today because of the many others who, without recognition or fanfare, serve in necessary places. They sing in the choir. They teach in the Sunday school classes. They call visitors on the phone. They make visits. They deliver flowers to shut-ins. They serve food. They read to children. Many others. They are, God bless them, the church. How many of us have been touched by them? All of us are touched constantly by them, and we never notice. I was in school with a boy whose life was a shining light of grace and integrity. He's now dead. He died shortly after we graduated from college from Hodgkin's disease.
from which, by the grace of God, I have been cured. He was an inspiration to me and still is today. He kept the faith quietly. I noted one day that as we walked up to a group of our friends who had been telling shady stories, when he entered the circle, the talk stopped. It stopped not because of anything he said, but because of who he was, one of the many others. We sit here in comfort today because of many others of this parish and this city who served behind the scenes, those who cook the food and set the tables and decorate the sanctuary, pick up the bulletins off the floor between the services of worship, make ready for your comfort and mine, all for the glory of God. Do you know, for example, the name of the teacher who taught Shakespeare how to write? Do you know the name of Lincoln's campaign manager that put him in the White House? Do you know the congressman who appointed Dwight David Eisenhower to West Point? Of course you don't. One of the many others. Do you know the woman who gave Lloyd Douglas the idea for his novel, The Robe? I do. Her name was Hazel McCann of Canton, Ohio. One day she wrote Douglas asking a question about the Roman soldier who won the seamless robe in a roll of dice while Christ was dying. Was there any story or legend or tradition about what happened to that soldier, she wrote the author. That inquiry took fire in Douglas's imagination. The result was his best-selling novel, The Robe. And when The Robe was published, Douglas journeyed to Canton, Ohio, to present her a copy of the book, and on the dedication page of the novel, Lloyd Douglas had written the name Hazel McCann, one of the many others. Behind every great man, and every great woman, and every great movement, and every great church, there are nameless, faithful, serving people who serve without credit and without applause, but to them the world and this church owes a great debt of gratitude. And all of us ought to be spending our days giving thanks. Mr. Bill Mills, a dear member of this church and an elder, is now very feeble and very infirm. Some days are better than others. He is confined to a wheelchair. He is in a nursing home. His faithful wife of many years, more than 60 of them, goes to see him every day. I went to see him recently to carry him communion. He was having a good day, and we reminisced about many things. I said to him, "Mr. Bill, how do you spend your days?" "Well," he said, "I've been reading the newspaper." And he'd gone through the newspaper. He is an engineer by profession. Miss Beth told me he goes through the newspaper line by line, word by word. An engineer would do that. And I said to him, "Mr. Bill, how do you spend your days?" And he looked at me and his voice broke. He said, "I spend all my time giving thanks. I spend all my time giving thanks." And he said, "At the top of my list, I give thanks for you and for our church." And he cried. And I cried with him. Friends, that's the way to live. That's the way to live. To spend your days giving thanks. They plucked their palm branches and hailed him as king early on Sunday. They spread out their garments, hosannas they sang early on Sunday. But where is the noise of their hurrying feet? The crown they would offer, the scepter, the seat. Their king wanders hungry, forgot in the street early on Monday. Where will he be in your life tomorrow and the next day and the next?
and the next? Will he be visible at all? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to practice what we say we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.